Well, front page of the news these days, of course, is war. War, not just in Lebanon and Israel as they are battling it out, war in Iraq. And those are the ones that just make the front page. One source says that there's 134 wars taking place around the world today. 134 conflicts going on, either between quasi-governmental groups and governments, civil wars within. And that doesn't even count the terrorist activities or the small revolutionary groups that are going on. That many wars are taking place all over the world today. The world is truly at war. And when any nation goes to war, the most important thing that nation must do before it begins the war is carefully plan and carefully prepare. Jesus actually spoke to that when he said in Luke chapter 14, "What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Jesus was teaching that planning is essential. Not only in war, but Jesus was saying in all of life, planning is absolutely essential. And the attentive Christian today recognizes that in spite of all the wars going on in the world, there is a major war that nobody is reporting in the news. And that war is the spiritual battle that is going on every single day between the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. It is a war that is being conducted underneath the radar of most people. Even many Christians aren't aware that they are at war. And if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, the fact of the matter is you are a foot soldier in this war between the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. Oftentimes, I think Satan's best strategy is to lull us into sleep, lull us into forgetting that we're at war and that we are in conditions of war. And if we forget that, we're likely to let down our guard, likely relax and say, hey, you know, I don't really need to take a great deal of concern about my spiritual well-being against the protection from the enemy who's seeking to attack me. And perhaps the reason that, especially in our country, Christians aren't that aware of the war that's going on is the most intense aspect of the war perhaps is not being fought today in our land. Where the intensity of this war is revealed around the world is where Christians are physically being persecuted. I think of Indonesia and the Spice Islands of Indonesia that were largely Christians until jihad came to those islands and massacred thousands upon thousands of Christians and took those islands and make them today much more of a Muslim stronghold. Around the world today, Christians are under attack, even if we don't see that in our own land right at this point in time. We may not yet have faced an intensity of persecution as Christians other places have, but nonetheless, we are not immune to that. It could happen here. It could be part of our future as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be prepared to face persecution, even if we don't face the type of intense physical persecution other Christians are facing. We need to be prepared to face persecution because we can be assured, as Scripture says, that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we shall suffer persecution. And that persecution may be we lose our job because we're following Christ, or we're mocked or ridiculed, or neighbors attack us or neighbors harass us. Those things may happen to us because we're a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be prepared mentally and spiritually to face persecution in the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. The believers in Thessalonica were not at all unfamiliar with persecution. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, because the Apostle Paul spoke to them about his concern for their preparation to face the persecution that was very real in their day and in their city. A couple of weeks ago, I met a fella from Thessalonica. It was kind of surprising, you know. He was happened to be at the same training school that I was at, so I got to talking with this Greek fella, and it was an interesting conversation because Thessalonica is not today a very Christian city in any way, shape, or form as it was in Paul's day. It was a very pagan city then and a very pagan city now. But notice what the Apostle Paul says to these believers in Thessalonica, writing to them, chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we sought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. We see here Paul's great concern for these young believers in Thessalonica. Most of these had just become believers within the past year, so they were baby Christians. These were infant Christians, and Paul was concerned that they be prepared to face persecution. It was a very real situation. Paul had arrived in the city, began preaching the gospel. Persecution broke out, such an intense persecution that Paul's life was threatened. So Paul left the city left the ministry there because of the persecution that broke out. So it was a very real scenario in the life of the believers there in that city. For the Apostle Paul to send Timothy back to that city was actually a great sacrifice. We learn this from his other writings. For example, his letter to Timothy calls him his beloved son in the faith. Here was the closest friend that the Apostle Paul had, a man that he deeply wanted to have with him in the ministry that he was doing. And yet he was willing to sacrifice to send him to Thessalonica because he was so concerned about the state of the believers there. We learn from Acts chapter 17 and 18 that Timothy and Silas had actually come joining Paul in Athens a little bit later. Paul had gone to Athens ahead of them. They came and joined him. But as soon as they came to him in Athens, he immediately turned them back and sent them back to Thessalonica because he was so concerned for the preparation of the believers there to face persecution. In your bulletin, you can see a little map there of the distance from Athens to Thessalonica. It's not just a short little trip, and in that day, mostly traveling by foot, it would have been a lengthy trip to go back to Thessalonica. But Silas and Timothy, Paul sent back there to Thessalonica to see that the believers were prepared for persecution. Paul didn't want to be alone. So actually, we find that his writings, he always wanted to have a fellow laborer there with him in whatever ministry he was engaged in. So it was a sacrifice for him to send Timothy and Silas back there to Thessalonica. See, Paul was not a Lone Ranger Christian. He recognized that he needed fellow believers to be with him, working together in whatever ministry he was doing. He didn't want to be alone. He always wanted to have a partner in ministry, and he knew his need for other Christians. Perhaps that's a perspective that's difficult in our day to grasp, because in our day, many people have an attitude of, you know, I'm a Lone Ranger Christian. I don't really need fellowship at church. I can kind of, you know, attend church very occasionally and not get involved in the fellowship, not become part of the body because I really don't need other Christians. Not so. Every one of us needs one another in the body of Christ. We need to be connected and deeply committed to a body of believers because we are not alone. We are not an island. And particularly when times of suffering or times of persecution or times of trial come into our lives, we need one another. We need the strengthening and support that we can offer to one another. Years back, Vance Packard wrote a book called A Nation of Strangers. As he analyzed America, he said, many people have a wide circle of acquaintances. A lot of people they can name and say, I know that person, I know that person, they know me. But very, very few close relationships, as we see here between the Apostle Paul and his disciple Timothy. Close friendships, friendships that are committed through thick and thin. That's what we need. Some have actually said that because we are often a nation of strangers, that loneliness is epidemic in America. People feel alone and totally isolated because they don't have close friends. They don't have intimate brothers and sisters in Christ that they are close to. And that's a challenge for us as believers to overcome that kind of cultural barrier that says, hey, we don't need anybody else. I can make it on my own. That as Christians, we see that God's word says the opposite. We need each other. We need to be involved in one another's lives, just as Paul was very close to his son in the faith, Timothy. Well, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica with a very specific mission. Notice what that mission was. He speaks of it there in verse 2. He sent Timothy to establish the believers there in Thessalonica and to encourage them concerning their faith, to establish them and to encourage them. These are the two things that are essential if we are to be prepared to face persecution. It's an interesting word in the original language for established, sterizo. It means to make something stable, something that's not stable, to make it stable, to strengthen it, to make it firm, to make it steadfast, something that's going to last and endure. Just like that sandcastle we built on the beach, it wasn't going to last. As soon as the tide came in, it was gone. The opposite of that is to strengthen and establish, and that's what we need as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be established in our faith. As I mentioned, many of the believers there in Thessalonica were less than a year old in the Lord. These were baby infant Christians. And what would it take for them to be established as new believers? If you were in Timothy's shoes, and you were being sent to a city, and you were being told, go establish those believers, what would you do? What would you do? What you would do is what Timothy did. He taught them the basic essential doctrines, the basic essential teachings of the Christian faith. For example, what do we believe about the Bible? That the Bible is the inerrant, authoritative word of God. It is God's truth for us that applies to every area of life. What do we believe about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three in one, the triune God? What do we believe about the nature of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man? What do we believe about his death on the cross? That his death on the cross was our substitute, paying for our sins, and he died in our place, the substitutionary atonement. What do we believe about what happened after the cross? He was buried, and then he rose again the third day, his resurrection. All of these are essential core beliefs of the Christian faith. And to be established as a believer, you need to know what it is that you believe. You need to have a basic foundation. And, you know, that's one of the things that we do, one of the essential things we do in our membership class. We walk through the doctrinal statement to understand the basic essentials of the Christian faith, to see that each person is established in their faith, having a rock-solid commitment to Christ. If you can imagine, and it was really hard for us to imagine, what it would be like to be persecuted as Christians are in other parts of the world, places where I was hearing from a believer about the Eric Pratt, about a friend of his in South Africa who was in a church, and he had been convicted that he needed to pack a piece. That is, he needed to come to church armed. And that was kind of a strange conviction, but he came to church armed one morning. And it was a good thing he did, because Muslims broke in the front door of the church and began machine gunning everywhere. And because he had a piece, he picked it out and he picked them off, and they ran as soon as one of them was shot at. These terrorists were scared of bullets, even though they were willing to kill indiscriminately. That kind of persecution is even hard for us to imagine. But what would it be like if we were on the line and we might be killed for following Jesus Christ? What do we need to survive that kind of persecution, to come out the other end of it still faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? What we need, I believe, is a rock-solid commitment to Jesus Christ, that no matter what happens in life, we are still going to follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cross cost. Jesus put it this way: we take up our cross daily and follow him, even if that might mean sacrificing our own life as a martyr for Christ. You know, when I think of my own life and my own path of growth spiritually, there was a very significant time my last year of high school, and I was asking the question all high school seniors begin to ask, you know, what am I going to do with my life? Where am I going to go from here? What am I going to study? What career? All those kind of questions. I had some ideas and I had some plans of my own. And I was challenged during the end of that year by a speaker who said, I challenge you to give Jesus Christ your entire life, to give Jesus Christ the reins of your life, to make this commitment to Christ that you will go wherever he calls you to go. What if he calls you to some mission field across the world? Are you willing to go? You'll go wherever he wants you to go, to do whatever task, whatever job, whatever work that he wants you to do, and you'll do it whenever he calls you to do it, anytime, anywhere, any place, to do anything that the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to. And I struggled with that for a couple of months, because it was like, I don't know that I want to do that. I don't know if I want to give my life to Christ like that, because if I do, he might do something other than what I would choose. It might be not what I think is the best path in my life. One evening, out walking and talking with the Lord in prayer, I came to the final conviction, Lord, I am going to do that. I am going to give you my life. I am going to go anywhere you choose, to do anything that you want me to do, any place, any time. My life, Lord, is yours. And, you know, looking back on that decision, that momentous decision, I can see how God has guided, and there's been twists and turns and surprises all along the way, but I don't have any regrets at all about following Jesus Christ 100%, saying, Lord, my life is yours. It's no longer mine to do with as I please. I think it's that kind of rock-solid commitment that you say, Lord, my life is yours, even if it might mean losing my life in following Christ, no matter what, I am following you. I think that's the kind of rock-solid commitment that's essential if persecution comes our way and we are not to turn and run from it or not to forsake our Lord Jesus Christ. I could tell you, following Christ is always a grand adventure. I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for those twists and turns in the road where the Lord has led me, and it's been an exciting adventure, I could say that, and a grand adventure. It always is, because if we follow what Jesus Christ wants us to do in this world, we're going to be excitedly involved in that battle that we're talking about, the spiritual war going on between the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of darkness. We're going to be on the front lines if we are willing to be his foot soldiers. If we say, no, Lord, no thanks, I'm not going to follow you, where will we be? We'll be back there in the echelon. We'll be back there doing something relatively insignificant. But if we want to be on the front lines, want to make a difference for Christ, we will have the most exciting life that you can have in this world. Well, in addition to establishing them, which Timothy did first, he had a second task that Paul gave him, was to encourage their faith. The word encourage is an interesting one, parakaleo, because it's used of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter, the encourager, the exhorter. And the image here is coming alongside someone, coming alongside to help them in what they're doing, to empower them, encourage them, and strengthen them in what they are doing. And it includes exhorting one another to faithfulness in the Lord. Now, when we think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual, it's that kind of ministry that Timothy had with the believers in Thessalonica, and that kind of ministry that we are to have with one another, to encourage and strengthen and to exhort one another. You know the story of Helen Keller. As a young child, blind and mute and very upset and very troubled young girl, and you know the enormous impact that Ann Sullivan had on Helen Keller's life as a Christian who came alongside, as an encourager, as an exhorter, as she was. She truly was. Well, in her autobiography, Helen recalls the day, the first day that she met Ann, and the impact that Annie had in that one day. She wrote in her autobiography, "I learned many new words that day. I don't remember what they were, but I do know that mother, father, sister, teacher were among them. Words that were to make the world blossom for me like Aaron's rod with flowers. It would have been difficult to find a happier child than I was." And if you know her story, she was a miserable child before that day. "It would have been difficult to find a happier child than I was as I lay in my bed at the close of that eventful day. And I lived over the joys it had brought me. For the first time, I longed for the new day to come." She had hope. She had encouragement. She had a future expectation. And you see, that's the kind of ministry of an encourager coming along and encouraging someone in their faith, that they would have hope, that they would look forward to the new day because they want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to be active in building his kingdom. They want to be on the front line of the battle, not back where it makes no difference. That's what Jesus can do in our lives through one another by the ministry of encouragement to one another. He can give us joy. He can give us a reason for living another day, an attitude of life where we're on the edge of our seat just expecting and excited to see what God is going to do next because we're on the front line of what God is doing in the world today. That's what we can do for one another, and that's what Timothy did for these believers. It would be easy for believers who were facing the kind of persecution they were there in Thessalonica to be discouraged and say, "Oh, man, this is terrible. What's happening? So-and-so has been thrown in jail, and this person's had their house destroyed, and all this thing's happening around us." But Timothy said, "No, no, no, you don't understand. You need to see the bigger picture. We are at war, and you are on the front lines of that war in battling back the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and that's why the persecution has come your way." But look at the rest of verses 3 and 4 where Paul makes a striking statement. He says, his desire is that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. That as the persecution came upon them, no one would be disturbed, no one would be upset, no one would lose their faith. It's an interesting picture. That word shaken there was originally literally the wagging of the tail of a dog. You know, let sleeping dogs lie kind of thing. Don't disturb them. If you disturb them, that tail starts wagging, maybe in anger and not in friendliness. And the image here is that no one's faith would be disturbed. No one's faith would be troubled such that they would lose their faith. If you've been a Christian for any length of time and been in Christian circles, you've probably known a lot of people who started out on the Christian life and then they departed. You never heard from them, seen them again. You go try to talk to them and they say, I'm not a Christian. And you wonder, what happened to somebody like that? Paul's desire through the ministry of establishing and encouraging believers is that would not happen. That someone was established in their faith, they knew what they believed, and they were encouraged in their faith that they wanted to go on in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what Paul says in the next statement. It's really peculiar. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this, this suffering, this persecution. We are appointed to this. Appointed to this? Who appointed us to this suffering might be the question the Thessalonians had. It's like, hey, let's talk about the person who makes that appointment. I'm not interested in that appointment. Who made that appointment? God made that appointment. That's what Paul's saying. God made the appointment of suffering and affliction in their lives. Consider what Jesus said. If you keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians, in John chapter 16, Jesus in the upper room, this was the night he was betrayed, and he had just held the Last Supper with his disciples, and he went through a whole series of different teachings, preparing them for what they needed to be ready to face after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Sounds very much like what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. His desire is that nobody would stumble, nobody would lose their faith, they would go on. And then Jesus says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Jesus saying to his disciples, and this is a real scenario because all of the disciples were persecuted. 11 of them were martyred for their faith. Only one, John, was delivered from being boiled in oil and survived that persecution. All of them were facing severe persecution. He said, there's going to come a day when the people who are not only going to throw you out of the synagogue so you can't teach God's truth to them, but they are actually going to kill you, and they're going to say that God told them to kill you. That's what they're going to say. Boy, it sounds like Muslims who say, you know, Allah commanded us to kill Christians, which, you know, the Quran indeed does. But Jesus said that kind of persecution happens because it's part of what God is doing in the bigger picture. God has appointed them to this suffering. And if you're suffering today, whether you're suffering persecution for your faith in Jesus Christ, or whether you're suffering in other ways, that trials and tribulations and trouble have come into your life. If you are suffering today and you are in Christ, Scripture says that God has appointed you to suffer tribulation. And when it happens, it therefore should come as no surprise to you. It's like, okay, God has a purpose for me here in this battle for truth and righteousness. As Paul said to believers in Acts 14, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, the Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's not an easy path. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be trial, tribulation, and persecution that come upon those who seek to follow Jesus Christ. And that's taught from one end of the Bible to the other. Persecution is the lot of saints. It's the reality of taking up one's cross to follow Christ. It comes with the territory. And just because the intensity isn't here in our land today at this time doesn't mean that we shouldn't be thinking about it and actually preparing ourselves for it. In other words, as Timothy did with the Thessalonian believers, we need to be established in our faith. We need to know what we believe. We need to have the scriptures down very clearly in our mind, what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about our triune God, what we believe about Jesus Christ, what we believe about the essential truths of the Christian faith. We need to be established. And then we need to be encouraged in our faith. And friendships, Christian friendships, will bless us with that kind of encouragement to go on with the Lord. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul adds something else there at the end of verse 5. He says, when he could no longer endure it. It was actually painful for him to think of these believers, brand new believers, being persecuted that they might stumble in their faith. When he could no longer endure that pain, he sent to know of their faith. He sent Timothy and Silas, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul gives us a perspective here that persecution against Christians ultimately has its source in Satan. See, God permits the persecution to take place, but its ultimate source is Satan. You see, the humans involved in persecuting Christians are really stooges of Satan. That's what they are. They're captives of Satan, taken captive of him because they have chosen to reject God's truth. And so they're captives of Satan. They're stooges doing the will of Satan, and the will of Satan is the persecution of the saints. That's the reason people who are following Christ are persecuted around the world today. You know, I've met some folks and read testimonies of folks who've been literally tortured for Christ. And the amazing thing to me in either reading their testimonies or talking with them is they express that in the midst of that suffering and persecution, they've had a supernatural love that God filled their heart with, even for the persons persecuting them, such that they could witness to them and share the love of Christ with the ones who was trying to harm them and even perhaps take their lives. That's just, to me, unimaginable. How could you do that? They said, God filled me with his spirit of love at that moment in time to give me what I needed to love this wicked person who is persecuting me. That supernatural ability to share the love of Christ can come if we have that perspective, that this person who's persecuting us is actually the stooge of Satan who's captivated by him, and this poor soul needs the love of Christ, and they need to come to saving faith in Christ as well, even though they're now one of the minions of Satan. Well, Timothy and Silas, when they went to Thessalonica, ministered to the saints, establishing them, encouraging them. Then they returned to Paul. And by this time, Paul had left Corinth and left Athens and gone further south to Corinth there on the map. When they rejoined him in Corinth, they gave him a report. And notice what this report was like. Verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand in the Lord, stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Well, Paul receives the great news with joy. He's rejoicing and praising God and thanking God because he hears that they're standing fast in the midst of persecution. They're not caving in. They're not giving up their faith. They've been established and now encouraged in the Lord, and they're standing true for Christ. And Paul says there in verse 10 that he longs for an opportunity to see them face to face. He longs for an opportunity to complete in them the work that was begun. He recognized that the establishing and encouraging were just the beginning. They were not yet completely mature in Christ. They were established, and then they could endure. But there was more work, the work of perfecting, that was what was lacking in their faith. Well, what would that be? Perfecting what's lacking in the faith of someone who is established in Christ. That is, they know what they believe. They know the essential doctrines, they know the Bible, and they understand what they believe. Well, I believe it is this. Not only does a new believer need to know what they believe, they need to know why they believe what they believe. Why they believe what they believe will perfect them in their faith. In other words, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, you believe the Bible is the Word of God, that's correct. But why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Can you explain it to somebody who does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Can you give them reasons for your faith, reasons for why you believe the Bible is the Word of God, such as fulfilled prophecy and so on? Why do you believe that the God whom you worship is three in one, that he is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Why do you believe that? Why do you believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man? Why do you believe that his death on the cross, his shed blood, is the full payment for your sins and for the sins of the whole world? Why do you believe that? Why do you believe that Jesus Christ didn't just die and buried, but he rose from the dead? Why do you believe that? If you can answer that question, then you are perfected in your understanding of the faith. Not just established, but now perfected in that understanding of your faith. It's very important that we as believers know why we believe what we believe. By the way, as a resource, I would encourage you to go to our website, and I thank Tom for putting the sermons on the website again and again. There's several series of sermons that could help you know why you believe what you believe about the Christian faith. Back in January of this year, 2006, we did a short series on contemporary issues. You can go download the sermons on that. Several years ago, February 2004, we did a series on tough questions of the Christian faith, answering those tough questions. Then in June 2002, we did a whole series on the book of Ecclesiastes, Hope for the Lost. Those can be resources to help you discover why you believe what you believe. Because you ought to be able to answer, as Scripture says in 1 Peter, you ought to be able to answer anyone who asks you of the hope that is in you. So someone asks you, why do you believe Jesus Christ didn't remain in the tomb but rose again? Why do you believe that? What is it that convinces you that that is true? In other words, defending, being able to defend your faith. And I believe that's what Paul longed to be able to do with these Thessalonian believers, to perfect in them what had been begun, that they would be able to defend their faith with the non-believers who were not only physically attacking them, but obviously in terms of thoughts, attacking their belief in Jesus Christ as well. To be fully prepared to face persecution, you must be established in your faith, encouraged in your faith, and then fully prepared to answer those who do not believe. This morning, I'd like us each to just take a moment of spiritual inventory, kind of look at ourselves and say, where am I at as I measure these things to be prepared for persecution? Where am I at in that process? Am I established in my faith in Jesus Christ? Do I know the essential beliefs of the Christian faith? So if someone asks, what is essential to believe if a person is a Christian? What are the essential doctrines? Do I know those? Can I look in God's Word and show from God's Word where each of those doctrines is rooted and grounded? Are you being encouraged in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Encouraged in your faith. That is, you look forward to getting up in the morning because it's another opportunity, another day to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Or are you discouraged in your faith? It's kind of like, I don't know, I'm just kind of going through the motions. And my life goes on, but there's nothing that really sparks me and gives me an enthusiasm for being alive. The Lord doesn't seem to have given me any specific task. Well, unless you've committed your life to the Lord and said, Lord, anywhere you want me to go, to do anything you want me to do, anytime, the Lord may not give you a task to do. He might say, well, when you have fully committed to me as a foot soldier, then I'll give you an assignment where you're right there on the front line, where you're making a difference, where you're excited about getting up in the morning because you've got something significant to do in building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you encouraged in your faith? If you were to measure it and say, yeah, when I woke up this morning, I was really excited about serving the Lord. I was really excited about what he has for me today and tomorrow and the next day. Are you encouraged in your faith? And going the next question, are you fully committed to Christ? Are you willing to go wherever he sends you, to do whatever he calls you to do anytime he may call you to do it? Have you given over the reins of your life to Jesus Christ and said, Jesus, you are Lord. There's no holds that I have. There's no reservations in my life. Anything, I'm yours. Have you done that? If you haven't, I challenge you to confront the Lord today and say, Lord, I have to admit that I haven't allowed you to be Lord of my life. I've been living as my own Lord, living as my own boss, and I want to stop that. I want you to be Lord of my life. And thirdly, are you perfecting that which is lacking in your spiritual life? Do you have an understanding of why you believe what you believe? If somebody were to ask you this afternoon, David, why do you believe the Bible? Could you answer that question? Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why do you believe it's the authority in your life? Could you answer that question? And are there other areas that lack in your spiritual life? If you were to lay it out before the Lord, and this would be a good exercise this afternoon, this evening, say, Lord, show me, as I look at my life, show me the areas where I am lacking. I am not yet perfect, that I need to be working towards that perfection. Are there gaps in my spiritual life that need to be dealt with today? Turn to Psalm 139, because at the end of Psalm 139 is a perfect prayer, a prayer that God desires to answer, in response to this series of questions. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would search us, that you would show us ways in which we are not firmly established in the faith. Show us ways in which we need to be encouragers and to be encouraged in our faith. And Father, show us those gaps and those areas where we need to be perfected in Jesus Christ, who is our blessed Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.